Well, this morning I would like to challenge us with a message that I preached some other places, and I feel like we need to start with the younger generation. The title of my message you see on the board, Life and Structure. Life in Structure and Structure. Probably could put it either way. In the Strongly Bonded Church. I take the title from about three scriptures, Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the glue of peace, glued together. In the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:16. From whom Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, knit together, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the building up, the edifying of itself in love. We have in our circles, the churches that we used to call the charity churches, we started out with a lot of revival. In fact, it was a revival movement. Denny and Mose preached it into existence by and large, and there was a lot of emphasis on the new birth, on new life, on repentance towards God, on healing the division between man and God. And there was a lot of personal relationship with God that was built up. There was an emphasis on prayer. There was an emphasis on a personal relationship with God. And that was all good. And it was all right. And I think it's a heritage that we need to maintain. And if you don't hear, I just want to say that clearly. The new birth and the born-again experience, all that is something we need to maintain. That's the life part of it. Sadly, one of the things that kind of got lost, I think we're regaining it, is the structure. The structure. It seems like there's been a, I think just a fact, and I think it's all right to say this to younger people. You know, we've had a lot of I don't know what else to call it except failure. We've had a lot of churches over the years that have failed. We've had a lot of turnover in our own congregation. We only have one family that was there from the beginning. And even he was not there in the beginning. There's been a lot of that, just a lot of cycling through. There's been a lot of elder burnout. We put a lot of burden on our elders rather than on structure. Instead of having structure, we kind of put the burden on elders to maintain things. And there's been a lot of elder burnout. There's been a lot of losing of our children. Sadly, a lot of times, the children have left angry. And that has puzzled me. It has grieved me. It isn't something I grew up with. I grew up in a different setting where people left all the time. In fact, one of the things that I wrestled with when I was in the German Baptist, I wrestled with the fact that in 1881, when the German Baptist split off the Church of the Brethren, a conservative movement from that, from 1881 to when I was started to count, they only grew about 2,000 members. They went from about 5,000 members, not families, but members, to up to about 7,000 by the time I came along 100 years later. So there had been very, very slow growth. And I was very concerned about that. I had realized that that is not necessarily normal. I had begun to look at, you know, why is that? Why in my culture, why is the young people not coming? Or they're coming and maybe leaving. And through that whole thing, one of the things I discovered was that it did run in families. Families that had family devotions were strong families, even in a strongly structured church like I grew up in. It still made a difference. In our journey, as I was looking through all of that, we ended up in Cookeville, Tennessee, you know, looking for something that would be more stable, more that would not, you know, where the young people would come. So, on the way to Cookeville, there was a church there called the Scottsville Mennonites, and some of you might know them as the Hoover Church. And I was with them one time. They were a very, very traditional church. They were a large horse and buggy Mennonite church. Interestingly, you know, we could talk about whether there was born again there. They did emphasize the new birth. They did talk about that. They did talk about walking in the Spirit. They were a fairly spiritual-minded church. And we would go past there and visit. And one time I was standing around visiting with some of the brothers there, and I speak English and they speak German, and I don't know, there was a cultural barrier. But I was kind of in that mode. How do we maintain stability? I was really into that subject at that time. I was raising, we only had one child, but I was very interested in multi-generational Christianity. Very interested in that. So I was standing around talking with some of them one day, and I said, well, do you lose your young people to the world? And, you know, they started chattering together in German, and finally, they came back and they said, well, we did lose one once. And that was really, of course, there were some family issues there. They kind of described it was so-and-so family, and they lost one of their young men, and there was some of these issues in the family, and they had lost one once. And it's a large, maybe 200 families or something like this in the circle of churches. And I don't know how it is today, but that's the way it was then. And I realized something very clearly. Losing our young people is not inevitable. It's not just part for the course. It's not just something that has to happen. Now realize that there is a faith and there is the faith. And apparently, you know, apparently it's possible to pass on a faith to the next generation. Can we pass on the faith to the next generation? And that was something I have wrestled with for a long time. Can we pass on the faith? One of the things that during that time, I thought that, you know, the Godly Home series came out. A lot of you know about that. The Godly Home series came out, and I was there. That's the answer. You know, we're going to teach fathers how to be fathers. We're going to teach mothers how to be mothers. We're going to get mothers back home. We're going to do homeschooling. We're going to have strong churches. We're going to get people born again. We're going to get them born again if we have to. And we're going to bring new life into the churches. We're going to teach families how to be families. And we're going to solve the problem. The years have went by, and I think if you'd ask the older generation sitting here in the back, they would have to confess, and we would confess together. We've talked about it as elders and as older families. It didn't work out quite as well as we thought it should. It was an ideal. It looked good. But something didn't quite connect. And I would like to just emphasize that I think one of the problems, we got this pretty good. I really think we did. I think we have some of the better teaching out there in terms of life, the new birth, assurance of salvation, reality with Christ. But we lost something here. And that's my emphasis here today. So what's at stake? What's at stake? If our Christianity is real, then we should pass it on. It should be something that our young people, and it should be exciting to the next generation. It should be exciting to our neighbors. If Christian is not real and it can't be defended, if it's just a culture, then it deserves to die out and our children are right to throw it off. But what if we have something worth maintaining? Our bishop down there in Tennessee, he would say this fairly often. I would hear him say it. He would say, we do not know the outworking of the consequences of our decisions until we see our grandchildren. And that is so true. We have made a lot of decisions. Your daddy's made a lot of decisions. Your mother's made decisions. Maybe your grandfather's, some of you. And a lot of the test of the decisions you young people will be making will show up in your grandchildren. And it matters a lot. The emphasis I would like to have here today is not to tell you how to get saved. I think we've done a good job of teaching that. I hope so. I hope you understand how to find Jesus, how to repent of sin, how to get a connection to God. My concern today is multi-generational Christianity. I would like to emphasize that today. So what do we have to lose? And there's a few things I would like to say. We will, first of all, become a barely identifiable as a separate people. We will just blend in to the world, become invisible. That is probably the first thing that will happen. Our wives, what the transition to that is, our wives and our sisters will carry the primary load of separate identity. The men will begin to blend into the world culturally unidentifiable as a separate people. But their wives and their sisters will for a little while longer. That's what usually works. Our churches will become irrelevant. We will become less and less of an impact on our communities. Less and less a place that people will go and say, what do you have? I want it. I'm puzzled by it. It's a mystery to me. But I see something I want. We'll become less and less relevant to the world. We'll be wrestling with questions that right now we're not wrestling with, I hope. Head coverings. Only at church and very small. Only at church and very small. These are things I've seen happen in churches. Voting and political involvement, even war, even military involvement will begin to become a part of who we are. Wearing shorts and bathing suits at the beach or while jogging. That's actually happened in our churches. Small family size, small families get smaller. Worldly music, CCM, will become normal and accepted. It will just, why not? You know, we're used to it. We've got our earbuds in. It becomes normal and accepted. Movie nights will become a normal part of family life. A generation gap in values will begin between the older generation and the younger generation. Dress, values, and lifestyle. And interestingly, often what's the thing that will stand out eventually, and you'll see it, the more liberal and the more worldly the church is, the less hospitality. You'll be in less and less in each other's homes, less and less intermingling with one another. These are things that happen. These are things that can be lost. What my background, of course, was the Brethren churches. In the Brethren churches, back in the 1980s, about 1985-ish or so, maybe 84, they had already thrown aside all the distinctives, all the cultural markers, all the distinctive dress and lifestyle choices. They'd thrown out standards, thrown out rules in the church. And by 1985, they were already, and keep in mind, this had been a church that had one time been a very conservative, self-denying, non-resistant church. They'd thrown all that out by 1985-ish or so, and were already discussing whether it was all right to have sodomites in the pulpit. What happened first? Did discussion of sodomites in the pulpit come first? Or did the throwing out of all the cultural separation issues, all the things that made them different from the world, the cultural markers went first? I know you can't imagine that. You can't imagine. I hope you can't. Imagine sitting in a brother's meeting and trying to decide whether it was okay to ordain a sodomite. That's not even in the ballpark, is it? You're not even discussing that. It's not even on the horizon that you could discuss it. But you can get there. But there are steps you take. And the question I have for you, are you willing to recognize that a path has a destination? If you don't want to end up at the destination, then don't start on the path. You can't choose the destination, but you can choose the path. There is a destination at the end of every path. Every path has a destination. I think the great concern of Mose and Denny and Rick Leiby and those people, and even John Wesley and George Whitefield and Francis Asbury back in the 1740s, their great concern, and it's a good concern, it's a right concern, and everybody in this room, I think, and the ministers in this room, get this concern. We do not want to have a church made up of people who have it all in order outwardly, but they're really not born again. They're Sunday school teachers. They're ministers in the church. They're deacons in the church. They've got all of it in order, but they do not have the new birth. When John Wesley and George Whitefield and Francis Asbury came onto the scene in the 1740s, that was their great concern. There was people who were outwardly Christians, but they did not have the new birth. And I think when Mose Dalsfus came around preaching, that was his great concern. The problem is, I wonder if we are in danger of trading one problem for another. That is a problem. But what happens when you've created an environment where it's all personal, it's all interior, it's all just my relationship, me and my Jesus, just Jesus and me? We've created an environment, a different problem. We trade one problem for another problem. And that is that our young people have begun to wonder, what's church got to do with it? What's brotherhood got to do with it? What's all this accountability got to do with it? What's all these standards and having to dress a certain way and conform to certain standards and I can't have certain social media and technology in my life? Brotherhood is hard. Fellowship is hard. Our churches are not the easiest place to be a Christian in. And if we can just do what we want, go home after church and watch the football game and do as we, and just blend into the world all week and go to church on Sunday and we still get to go to heaven when we die, I would far rather take the low-cost option, wouldn't you? I think a lot of us would. The question is, do we have something worth preserving? Something worth preserving. Sadly, one of the things that I have noticed, and you maybe have it here, but in our area, there is probably, I don't know how many it would be. It would be at least a dozen, if not more, families in our area, in the Hillsboro, Wisconsin area, that at one time came into the homeschool movement, came to church with us, they came out of the Hutterites, they came out of the world, they came from various places, they came to Gospel Light for a little while, and now they're not going to church at all. They're out in the world. There's a lot of the young people that got angry and left, and I'm not even going to talk about that, but there is a reason why. That people leave angry. And a lot of it's just fuzzy standards. I wasn't planning to. But fuzzy standards where we don't really know where the lines are. We don't really know what the expectations are. And somehow they're pointing their fingers at me and I feel attacked and I feel picked on and I feel like you're not being fair and you're letting him get by with that, but you're not letting me get by with this. And I'm out of here and I'm mad. And that's happening a lot in our circles today. Sadly, a lot of our young people are not going to church. They're not going to a good Mennonite church somewhere. They're just going out into the world because I'm afraid that we in our teaching of life, which is a wonderful teaching, and it has to be there. Life is so important. Real reality with Christ is so important that the idea that somehow we have Jesus, we've got salvation, and we almost became Calvinist. I've got my ticket in my back pocket. I'm going to heaven, and church is hard. It's not any fun. I'm being picked on, and I don't like it. I'm out of here. So I would like to just challenge us as young people to embrace structure, to embrace a structured, orderly, identifiable brotherhood, family identity. We have church family identity, as I mean, a place where you can belong and be a part of. We thought, some of us made the mistake. We came from backgrounds where there was a lot of structure. Some of us, not me so much, but some of you especially, came from backgrounds where the structure was in place and there was no life. And so there was a connection made. It was somewhat logical. The problem is the structure. If we're going to have life, we've got to get rid of the structure, because obviously the structure is the problem. The math wasn't done quite right. We need to maintain them both. All the way back into the Old Testament, all the way back, and I won't spend a lot of time on that, but circumcision, the ribbon of blue, the going to the temple. There was all kinds of ways that God wanted his people to be a people. He has called out a people that are separate from the world. He wanted to have a people that nations of the earth would come and say, "How do you do that? I am amazed." You know, God bless you when God comes into your heart personally and changes you. You were a liar. You were angry. You were depressed. You were rebellious. And God came into your heart and your life, and all that changed. And we say, praise God. He is a different man. He is a different young lady. There, she is. She is an amazing. She was this, and now she's that. But there's something even greater, or as great. When there is a people that's called out, that behave differently than the world, they don't hurl insults at each other. There's not politics, there's love. They are known for their love one for another. They are showing the world not just what can happen in my heart and life, but they're showing the world what can happen when people gather together and show Jesus as a community. And I don't think we put enough measure on that. We should be excited about showing the world a different way of doing politics, a different way of doing community, a different way of doing a social life. Culture cannot be escaped. Do you all know that? Have you been told that? Culture cannot be escaped. You are going to get up tomorrow morning and you are going to go into your closet and you are going to get some clothes that represent something. It represents something, somebody, some idea, some concept. Sadly, we live in a world more and more today where we have an anarchist world. We have an individualistic world. And even that is a culture. Even the idea that I'm going to do my own thing, my own way, I'm not going to be representing anyone, that is itself a culture. Cowboy culture. CCM culture. You know, you've seen it. You know, whatever your favorite music group is. And it's amazing how those hairstyles come in. That clothing comes in. Hollywood. You know, if we do not shape our culture, if we do not gather as brothers in our brothers' meetings, in our churches, and with structure, and with determination, and we don't decide what culture will be, the world would be glad to decide for us. They will. Hollywood would be glad to shape our culture. The music industry would be glad to shape our culture. It is not hard to do. The rodeos. Out west, you go to some of our churches that are out in Missouri and Oklahoma. Cowboy culture. You see the gay culture. You know, a lot of you have wondered about it a little bit. Why we're concerned about maybe certain things. Maybe you've wondered about it. Polka dot shirts. The poofy hair in the boys or whatever it is. You know, I don't want to pick on any of those things, but we have to realize that it came from somewhere. Your dads weren't dressing that way. Your grandfathers weren't dressing that way. Your elder is not dressing that way. Where did it come from? And we're concerned about those things for a reason. If we don't decide, the world will decide for us. Back in about 1955-ish or so, there was a bunch of Mennonite boys that showed up in the Mennonite churches with black pants up to about here somewhere and white socks showing underneath. Some of those churches made a rule against white socks. You know why? Elvis Presley had came onto the scene, marching across the stage in his high water pants and his white socks. You might laugh. You say, why would you make a rule against white socks? You know, there's a church out west that I was visiting, and they were struggling with the big belt buckles, cowboy boots, kind of the Western style glittery shirts. And it was all around that part of the world is the rodeo culture. A couple rodeos every year in their local towns. And these young men were coming into town, into church, dressed like they just come in from the rodeo. Should we have a rule against cowboy boots? Should we have a rule against brass belt buckles? Should we have a rule against cowboy hats and cowboy boots? Should we have a rule against that? It's a question. Should we sit down in a brothers' meeting and talk about it? You know, when the gay culture became a thing here lately, you know, and some of those little markers, the tight skinny pants and all of that, should we have a rule against skinny pants? You know, these are things that we have to discuss. The world will help us decide if we let them. Do we want them to? Is that godly cultures we're talking about? I don't believe it is. So what is Christian culture? And I'm going to give you a definition. I should write it on the board. This board's kind of smallish. But it's Christian culture is identity. It's identity. It's who are you? Expectations. Does your church have some expectations? Are they written or are they unwritten? But there are probably some expectations, right? Especially for the young ladies in dress. The boys we don't care so much about for some reason. Norms. There's expectations. There's norms. There's requirements. That those claiming Christianity live according to biblical holiness. We call on that. We are not just get baptized and go to heaven people. We claim there is such a thing as a Christian culture. We expect that there is a Christian lifestyle. There is things that you do and you don't do because you're a Christian, right? According to local brotherhood, a biblical brotherhood. We're not claiming that our brotherhood, each brotherhood is the universal representation of Jesus, but this is in the world we live in Holmes County or Vernon County, Wisconsin, or wherever you're at, this is how we, as gathered together believers with the Holy Spirit, with the Bible in our laps, and as we sit around in a brother's meeting with 20 brothers or 30 brothers, and we talk about it with our elders in the circle, and we say, what? How do we respond? The world wants to push in. We live in the most pervasive culture on earth. And I think it's fading a little bit. But everybody wanted to be Americans up until maybe recently. Everybody. You go to Haiti, go to anywhere in Europe, and they're wearing, you know, the American t-shirts and the American bill caps. That's fading, but we live in a very pervasive culture. I would like to challenge us. I said yesterday, I believe it was yesterday, I told you that culture is more powerful than teaching. Culture is more powerful than teaching. I would like to prove that a little bit here. Everyone knows that the evangelical world out there has a high divorce rate. I think it's actually fading. They're living together instead of getting married now. So the divorce rate is actually dropping. But they're living together. About 58%, I've found that statistic, I think I mentioned it in one of my sermons, 58% would say that it's okay to live together before you're married, especially if you're planning to get married. 58%. The divorce rate is still about 50%. Now, I'm not picking on the evangelicals. I hope you understand. I'm not here to badmouth them or criticize them. But I would like to ask you a question. Do they have a higher divorce rate and have live-ins because they don't teach it very well? Is the teaching bad? It's not. In fact, if you would go to Charles Stanley, Andy Stanley, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, Tony Evans, you will find better sermons in those circles than you will find in ours. They're well done. These men know how to speak. They know what the Bible says. I listened to a sermon by Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, mega church pastor out in, I think, Georgia. I listened to one of his sermons one time on divorce and remarriage. He taught it as well as any Anabaptist would ever teach it. And ended with something like this. He said, I don't require it in our churches. He knows what the Bible says as well as you do and can teach it better. He's an amazing speaker, actually. It is culture. Will we maintain the culture, a biblical culture? I would like you to kind of attach the word biblical to the structure, biblical culture, Christian, Holy Spirit led, but still something we have to embrace. Culture is better than preaching for maintaining solid churches. In fact, I would go so far as to say our churches are not built around good preaching. You know, I do my best to preach. I do my best to be a good preacher. I do my best to keep people awake when I preach. But the reality is our churches can have very mediocre preaching Sunday after Sunday and still be strong and growing. Because they're not built around good preaching. They're built around brotherhood. They're built around identity. They're built around culture. They're built around accountability. They're built around the concept that we are watching out for one another. We care for one another. Another example I would use is those of you who have been on the mission field. How many have been on the mission field? Some? Some of you maybe quite a bit. I was involved in the SALT program with Christian Aid Ministries for quite a while. I'm still involved in some mission work. And well, actually even still the SALT program at some level. And one of the things that I think you'll find in, and you go to anybody who works at CAM, they probably all would say the same thing. Many, many times when you give money to a national, we'll call them, of whatever country, it disappears far too often. There's a lot of checks and balances that have to be in place. If you give it to a Mennonite, many times that money will go where it's supposed to go. Not always. There's been a few failures. But by and large, they're much more trustworthy. Is it because Mennonites have better genetics? they're just better people? Is because they got white skin? Is it because they've been better taught? I can tell you no, absolutely not. In fact, I spent quite a bit of time with a Mennonite man who was involved with a lot of money. And the reality is he was not a spiritual giant, not even close. He just wasn't. Just say it that way. But the reality is I would have trusted him with $1 million. And there is a reason for it. In sociology, they call it investment. If you are invested in your culture, you're invested in your society, you're invested in your family, in your, even just buying a house in a given town changes the way you view the town. If you own something in it, in the Mennonite culture, there is ownership, there is investment. And if you steal money, you lose it all. You lose your reputation, you lose your connections, you lose your identity. There is shame. There is social and cultural shame that goes with it. Culture ends up mattering. It has anything to do with genetics. We're not better people. Strong bond churches versus parallel journey churches. You know, when I was a young man, about 13 years old, and boy, really, we traveled out west to California with a camper going to German Baptist annual meeting. And it was interesting how it worked. You know, we were kind of slow. We had a 3-speed on the column, Chevy pickup, and a heavy camper on the back, and it was slow traveling. But it was amazing how often we'd pull in the rest area or pull into a campground at night as we were heading west, how often the same people we saw at the last rest area or the last campground would pull in and be parked not far from us. It seemed like, and we weren't trying to be with them at all. We just got the notice, and, oh, we saw you last time. We were not making plans to be together. It just happened. And I think a lot of people, that's the way they do church. We happen to be walking alongside, and we happen to agree today, and while we're agreeing, I guess we'll go ahead and have church together. As soon as we disagree, we'll just veer off and we'll go our own route. Strong bond churches make a decision. They make a decision, we're going together. We're walking together. We're getting on the bus together. We'll meet you at the McDonald's 100 miles from here. We'll make decisions. We'll meet you at the campground in Arizona, so-and-so place. We'll make decisions with one another. We often say, I say it a lot, we don't go to church. You know, we ask the question, where do you go to church? The question is, where are you the church? Where do you belong? Who do you do church with? So I have about 7 things I would like to give as characteristics of a strongly bonded church, and you will eventually, you just will open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, because I'm going to get there. The first thing I would say about strongly bonded churches, biblical structured biblical churches, is they pass the faith on to the next generation. They pass the faith on to the next generation. We were in Cookeville, Tennessee, and it was the Horse and Buggy Charity Church, we called it, or some people called us that anyway. And there was, people came from all over, literally all over the world, to come and visit us there. It was probably one of the hottest spots in the Plain churches in that day. And people came. And a lot of the homeschool movement people, the people that came out of the evangelical world, would show up on our doorstep. And I heard this story over and over again. They would describe that they were in the, you know, the Southern Baptist, they were in the Church of the Nazarene, they were in whatever evangelical church they were in. And they came to this place where their children were about, you know, their oldest was maybe about 15 and the next one 13. And they realized something. They realized that looking ahead, looking at the next generation of churches, the young people were not coming to church. At about when they left for college at about 18, 19 years old, they would disappear. They were gone. They would go out into the world, not go to church at all, live in sin many times. And then there was a gap. And then at when they started having children at about 35 or so, 30, 35, then they and their children were maybe five, then they would start coming back to church. And there was a big gap between the 18-year-olds and the 35-year-olds. They weren't there. And these homeschooling parents were saying, I don't want that. And they looked at us. We have something. I think that's one of the things that our young people don't realize is we have something. The world looks on. Maybe they don't know how to get it. They don't know if they can cross the bridge. They don't know if they can reach it, but they see something. And what they saw in us was that we didn't have that problem. Our young people were sticking around. They came and they looked and they watched. Do you realize that what we have is valuable? That it don't just happen? I hope you do. Right now that I just read an article, I believe it's in Christianity Today, it said that 40 million Americans have stopped attending church in the past 25 years. Did you hear that? 40 million Americans in the past 25 years stopped going to church. That's something like 12% of the population. It represents the largest concentrated change in church attendance in American history. That same article goes on to say something else. They began to ask, well, okay, 60 million people stopped going to church. And they start parsing it out. And one of the things that, I'll just read it here, they found that the churches that were losing the most members were the liberal churches, particularly churches with women pastors, and churches that didn't require anything. And this is how the article, as a sentence out of the article, I just cut and pasted it. Question, what if the problem isn't that churches are asking too much of their members, but that they aren't asking nearly enough? Because the conservative churches that actually had requirements, whether it was financial requirements or dress standard requirements or holiness requirements, those churches were growing. And I can tell you, in our circles, the Agape churches, that's still a fact. The charity churches, the churches that are growing, the churches that are having outreaches, are churches that have expectations and requirements. Those that have kind of decided just to let, you know, walk by the Spirit, they're the ones that are shrinking, even in our circles. And that is a nationwide phenomenon. In Acts 2:39, it says, the promise is unto you. I want you to get a vision for this. I know you're not married. I know you don't have children. I want you to get a vision. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And he goes on to say, save yourself from this untoward generation. Save yourself from a generation. Save yourself from a culture. Save yourself from a trend line that is being destroyed. It will be destroyed. Are you going to save yourself from that, from this tendency, or are you going to go along with it? I'll give you another example. This is a very interesting piece of paper. This is a copy out of the Wall Street Journal. Now, I don't know if you know what the Wall Street Journal is. Everybody know what the Wall Street Journal is? Probably the New York Times, Wall Street Journal, the two most known papers, maybe in the world, for sure the United States. For whatever reason, on Saturday, Sunday issue of June 29th of 2024, just a year ago, 2024. Year and a half ago now. The Wall Street Journal ran an article on the New Conference German Baptist in Modesto, California. You make sense of it. Why the Wall Street Journal cares about the German Baptist in Modesto, California. I'm not sure. Anyway, there's a picture here on the front. And what you see here on the left, be on your left, is a traditional German Baptist, actually an old, with a cap-style, bonnet-style covering, and a lion, and then right back-to-back is a young lady with a ball cap on her head and her hair hanging down. So the title of this article is, Keep Old Traditions or Adapt? Keep Old Traditions or Adapt. A nice subtitle is, A 19th Century Church Struggles to Survive. And then the subtitle is, A congregation founded to separate itself from the modern world tried relaxing its rules to retain members, but lost them instead. Relaxed the rules to retain members and lost them instead. John D. Martin says that is true. In Pennsylvania, many, many, many churches, Mennonite churches, tried that, and it didn't work with any of them. It didn't work for the New Conference German Baptist either. So, it says here, I'll just read a few things here. It says that they changed their bonnet-like coverings for bandanas or headbands. They laid aside the holy kiss. Interestingly, the Wall Street Journal says that it's found in the book of Romans and elsewhere in the Bible. It's falling by the wayside. Watching movies at home has become something of a don't ask, don't tell activity. Some of the young people are saying, if we're really not that different from the world, why do we bother with different dress? One of the things it said here is that the Amish and conservative churches between 2000 and 2023 doubled in size. Amish and conservative churches doubled in size. And that in that same time frame, the New Conference German Baptists, with their trying to lower standards to gain more members, lost, it says here, 37%. The conservative churches doubled. New Conference lost 37%. They eased restrictions on a lot of things. Then they had a big episode with a beach. And you know, it's interesting. This is a Wall Street Journal. You know, it's kind of like hanging your dirty laundry out or whatever. It was sort of sad in a way. And a lot of the girls that went to this big beach party, they didn't wear their head coverings. Some of them did wear ball caps. Some of them were in bathing suits. And that got their attention. And I'm just going to read a little bit here. It down at the bottom, it's quoting one of the elders in the church. And it says, there's not a lot of appetite for rigid rules, the elder said. But the reality is, some of them are necessary. Now, I didn't bring this here to belittle or make fun of the New Conference German Baptists. They are my people in a lot of ways. I have dear family there. My sister and brother-in-law, dear people, I love them dearly, are in that church. I have friends there. I am not here to criticize or make fun of the New Conference German Baptists. But I would like to challenge us that having no structure is not a path to more membership. It's not an evangelistic path. It don't work that way. I think we just need to accept that. Even if we can't find it in the Bible, if we can't find it in the Bible, we just have to recognize it doesn't work. Laying aside the standards, making it more easy to join, has not been a path for church growth. Even in the evangelicals, it's not working. I'll leave that. So, that is point number one. I'll just move along here. Church standards in many of our churches are taught as optional preferences. We are basically saying to a lot of our young people that, you know, Paul Washer, let's say, and I've listened to a lot of Paul Washer's sermons. I have a lot of appreciation for the man. I'm not criticizing. What I want to challenge us is we go around telling everybody that that good Baptist neighbor over there and you know, that, you know, whatever you have here in Holmes County or in Ohio, if you go around telling people that they are just, you tell your children especially, that they're just as good as we are, you're basically teaching your children that it doesn't really matter. This is just a harder way. And if I can get to heaven without all of the aggravation, if I can get to heaven and I can not even go to church hardly, then I can have my television, I can listen to whatever music I want to, and I can go to whatever concerts I like, and I can have whatever social media I want to do. I can comb my hair where I like. I don't have to be so weird when I go into town. If I tell my children that, are they going to choose the low-cost alternative? Of course they will. Why not? Do we believe that what we have is biblical and necessary? It's a question I would have. I was talking to a sister in our congregation one day. She said, "Brother Clint, what is your biggest concern?" And I said, "I am concerned that we're not passing the faith on to the next generation." She says, "I am concerned about that too." And she has some relatives that, you know, they came out of the world, mostly barely Christian people, except for one of the mother-in-law, I think it is, who is actually a church-going, Bible-reading, you know, pants-wearing, earring-wearing, you know, whatever. But she does have a faith, and it's somewhat real. I think she goes to church. I don't know if her husband does, but she does. And she said, "I am concerned that someday my children are going to come to us and say, 'Mommy and Daddy, we want to be a Christian like Grandma and not like you.' If we just say it's okay, we're, you know, they're just fine, we're okay, they're okay, we are going to create an environment where it's just fine to do just exactly how you want to do." So now you're in 1 Thessalonians. And I would like to open your Bibles there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 11 through 15. And what I would like you to see, first of all, is that this is written to a strongly bonded church. Not written to pastors. This passage here is not written to your elders. It's not written to your deacons. It's written to you. It's written to you. And to have a strongly bonded church, we all have to take ownership. That's one of the characteristics of a strongly bonded church, is we don't just have a go to church or a, you know, "I heard a good sermon, therefore I'm a good Christian." In Tennessee, a lot of times they say, "I go to a good church, my pastor teaches the Bible. That was my evidence. I'm a Christian because my pastor teaches the Bible." You ought to go to Tennessee. That was a very common phrase. You're down in the South. Do you hear that a little bit, Tim? That's the sort of way it is. We do not belong to that kind of a church. We all take ownership. And I want you to see that in this passage. "Wherefore," 11th verse, "wherefore comfort yourselves together." Wherefore comfort yourselves together. That word comfort is the same as the Holy Spirit. You be to one another what the Holy Spirit is to you. You understand that? This word comfort is the same word as the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. You be to one another what the Holy Spirit is to you. Okay? Together. This isn't just me and my Jesus here. You're going to see that very clearly. "Even as also ye do." This is not an individualistic Christianity. 12th verse. "And we beseech you, brethren and sisters," that word doesn't exclude sisters, "to know them which labor among you." So he's not speaking to pastors. He's speaking to anybody in the church. But you do need to recognize, "labor among you who are over you, we beseech you to know them, to recognize them, to acknowledge them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." And it goes on to say, "and be at peace among yourselves." This comes up later, I guess. and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Does your pastors labor for you? Does your deacons labor for you? Do you thank them? Do you appreciate that? I hope you do. Not until you're ordained yourself will you realize what all they are doing, by the way. I found that out myself. 14th verse. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn, admonish, teach, exhort them that are unruly. What's an unruly person? It's a person who doesn't follow the rules. This is not individual. This is actually written to brotherhood. It is written to, in the context of church life, unruly. People who go their own ways. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. That's to encourage. Feeble-minded isn't people who are weak in the head. They are ones who are weak in faith. Support the weak. Come under them. We talk about walking alongside. Sometimes we have to come under them. Support the weak. And this is written to all of you. Be patient toward all men. You know, it's easy to be patient with your friends, right? But here it's all men. And if you read the context of this in the Greek, it is all men. It's like, it's actually saying the ones who are harder to be patient with. Be patient toward all men. See, none render evil for evil unto any man. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. There's an assumption that there is among you. There's an assumption that there is a together. There's an assumption that you are working together. You have leaders amongst you. There is an assumption of that. Vibrant, joyful church life that parents and children can enjoy, they make it. How many of you want to belong to a church where there's a bunch of fussing and fighting? I don't. Are you going to come to a church like that? If you have a choice, you won't, will you? It is our job to make sure the church we belong to, that we are a part of the building community. Are you a part of the ones who are tearing down, or the part of those who are building up? Young people, you're not exempt from that process. Are you baptized? Are you born again? Do you belong to the church? Then you have an obligation to be a part of it. You can't be always pushing. You know, young people a lot of times push the lines and kind of squirming and wiggling. And, you know, we tell them, to, you know, you know what I'm saying. Are you a part of the building committee or part of what tears things down? Something else that I'm going to throw in here for free is that true brotherhood and technology do not go together very well. It militates. True church life is face-to-face. It's the only way it really works. A lot of us came out of point number three. That was number two, healing community. Number three, reactions. A lot of us that came out of the plain churches, one of the things that we saw was that there was structure without life. And sometimes there was pain that went with that, and there was a reaction. And I even see it in homes. I see people that came out of those churches, they're not even spanking their children a lot of times. They've gotten so reactionary against authority that they will hardly even exercise authority in their own home. And woe betide the elder who tries to exercise some authority. But I can tell you that we cannot have good relationships outside of structure. We try to throw away the structure so that we'd have good relationships, but it takes them both. And I could spend a long time teaching on that, but I will not. I will just say this much. My dad was a man who we had Bible reading twice a day in our home, about 5 days a week. My dad wanted something different for us. He was one of the first ones to pull us out of a public school in the setting I was in. He wanted his children to grow up in a godly environment. It was an environment where, in my growing up years, there was, you know, radios in the cars, rock music, movies, alcohol, tobacco, the whole thing amongst the unborn again, the non-church member, young people. And my dad could hardly stomach that. He really wrestled with that. The problem was, as hard as he tried, the culture was constantly against him. He had a standard in the home, and the culture had a different standard. We have to realize that we are raising our children together. You are being raised with other young people. You are being raised in a culture, whether you know it or not. And we need to decide as churches, what kind of culture are we going to have? Are we going to raise our children in a godless culture, a worldly culture, a loose culture? Are we going to raise them in a culture where what is the Bible teaches is upheld both in the home and in the church? So I'm pleading with you. It's going to be brothers' meetings. Brothers' meetings is where? And I call upon you to embrace them. I know a lot of our young people don't like brothers' meetings. I know in our congregation, they're not always pleasant. They're not always fun. There's sometimes some awkward things come up. There's apologies have to be made. And our young people just shudder from that. I would like you young men to embrace brothers' meetings. That is where we sit with our Bibles in our laps and establish with the Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's where we establish culture. Once again, the world will do it for us if we don't. They will make that decision for us if we don't. Embrace the biblical process. How many of you have, in your area, have a church that 20 years ago, women were wearing head coverings, they were a separate church, they didn't have television, they were a godly church, and 20 years later, they're not. You may have a church like that in your area. How many of you would like that not happen to your church? I hope all your hands go up. Amen. Okay, are you willing to embrace the process? Are you willing to embrace the path? You want what you want. You don't want to go there, right? You don't want to go where that church went. Are you willing to accept that there is a path? There is a path of discipline, of accountability, of structure required to keep that from happening. I knew a man one time. He said, he sat down in the living room with him, and he was in the process of leaving, taking with him, he's an elder in the church, he was taking with him about half the church, and he was not going to have any structure, no rules, no standards. We're not going to walk by the law. We're going to go by the Spirit. And I asked him, I said, don't you know where that goes? Oh, no, it's going to be different with us. We're going to walk by the Spirit. It didn't take long. And what I told him would happen, happened. It didn't take, I thought it would take a generation. It didn't. It took about 10 years. It's not pretty. Clear standards. Clear lines. And there's a lot of things I could say about that, but I see my time is getting away. Clear standards reduce conflict. They reduce suspicion. And interestingly, those of you who want a more evangelistic church, did you know that actually having clear guidelines actually makes it easier to bring in seekers? And the reason why is they're not a threat to you. They come in with their weird dress and strange ways. And if you know who you are, you know what you stand for, you know your identity, then you can... they can come in and they're not threatening you. As soon as what happens is in a strongly bonded church, there is clear circle. There's a clear line. There's a clear standard. There's a clear understandings. But there's also a door. And it's open. Okay? It's open. And the door goes both ways. You can go and you can come. But that doesn't mean that you're all the people inside of it. It doesn't mean for a minute that line is fuzzy. It's still very clear. If you don't want to be there, you can leave. If you want to be a part of this family, this church, come in. God bless you. I think that's one of the problems that I see in some of the churches is they create this barrier to get out. You know, put you in the band and, you know, all this stuff. The best thing you can do is make it easy to go and come, but then draw the line clear. And you'll have people there that want to be there. They'll love it. They'll enjoy it. It'll be a blessing to them. They want to raise their families here. They're not mad about it. They're not pushing the lines. You want to go? Go, and God bless you. Maybe you can find a church that you love and enjoy and appreciate and can plug into. But here's where we are. And let's be at peace among ourselves. The number five is family likeness in dress. You may not like this one very well. I think most of you do. But some of you may be fighting against this one. But family likeness in dress and uniformity is always a part of a strongly bonded church. If you are going to have strong bonds in a church, you will have some parameters. It may be wide, it may be narrow, but you're going to have parameters in dress. We know that for the sisters, don't we? We got that figured out. We sit around brothers' meeting and talk about sisters' dress. Do we sit around in brothers' meeting and talk about brothers' dress? Is that something also important to us? We do gravitate towards those we identify with. We begin to dress like the people we identify with. We choose, and then it chooses us. We walk into, I see it all the time. Dress segregates. I go to Bible schools a lot. And the dress standards, pretty soon, the little groups, little huddles, it's based on dress. Birds of a feather flock together. It's the way it works. And it's just the way we're made. It's the way we're made. It's not, it's just part of being human. It's part of who we are. I would like to ask you all, are you dressing like your battle-tested warriors in your congregation? Those old men, those old sisters that have stood the test of time. Or are you dressing like, well then, who are you dressing like? Are you dressing like your dad or your mother? Are you dressing like your elders or the elders' wives? Or are you dressing like, I just ask you, who are you dressing like? Believe me, you are identifying with someone. There's someone you're admiring, somebody you're looking to, somebody that looks like you would like to look. You know, I was at a church one time, and they said, well, they have a fairly wide, you know, they're a church with fairly wide parameters in head coverings. And that's fine. There's probably a place for that. But I challenged the elder there, and then I actually ended up challenging all the brothers. I said, I wonder, I think it's okay to have some parameters, maybe even wide ones. But what I'm concerned about is the gigantic gap between the mothers and the daughters. There was a giant leap taken. You know, I just asked them, okay, your mother dresses this way, and the daughter dresses this way. If you draw a line, that's what a prophet is a lot of times. You know what a prophet is? A prophet sometimes hears from God, but sometimes he's the person who actually sees a point and draws a line between those points and sees where it goes. That's prophetic. Some people are better at doing that than others. But I can tell you, if you see a trend line, just realize that it has a trajectory. It doesn't stop there. It keeps on going. Okay? Back in the 80s, there was an interesting article that came out in the Reader's Digest. And they were concerned there it was Atlanta. It was one of the big cities. I wrote it down and forgot now already. That they were concerned because there was gang violence in the public schools. It might have been in New York City. I think it was New York now as I think about it. Gang violence. It was the beginning of the crack epidemic. You probably heard of that. And these gangs would come to school, you know, everybody belonged to a gang out on the streets, and they would come in, they had their little gang symbol. Maybe it's a little red thread hanging from their belt or the way they wore their hat, or maybe a certain kind of an earring or a tattoo, or maybe green shoelaces, or whatever it was that says, I belong to so-and-so gang. Well, what was happening was that the gang members had fights out on the streets, and they'd bring their knives into school, and they'd knife each other in the hallways. Violence right in the schools. And of course, they did whack-a-mole like we do, you know. They get rid of those green shoelaces. We'll get rid of that red string. And we do that in churches sometimes too, don't we? We try to come up, well, that's too much like the world. We try to get that stopped, and we try to get that stopped. And they were playing whack-a-mole, and it wasn't working. Still a lot of violence in the schools. So they went to the parents and said, "Parents, can we have a dress uniform?" It's kind of new in the country in those days. It had been there many years before, but now they wanted a dress uniform. And they got the parents' consent, and they made everybody wear whatever it was in the schools. And it's, you can go look it up, 80% drop in violence overnight. Well, the sociologist came in, what in the world happened? How does that work? And they realized the very simple truth. We identify with people we look like, and we don't stab people that we look like. There is an identity that goes with a common dress. There just is. Same thing happened fairly recently during the big hiring boom that happened in the big tech industry lately. They're actually firing some of them now, but anyway, there was a big hiring boom during the 2020-21, and he's bringing in thousands of people into Google and Microsoft and Sun Microsystems and OpenAI. All those companies were hiring like crazy. And one of the companies realized that the culture was getting lost, and there was a disassociation happening. And so they brought in a sociologist who probably read this study, and he said, "I got an idea for you." And he had every department had to wear a certain t-shirt, and green for this department, red for that one, and whatever. And it was amazing how quickly the people, these new hires, coalesced around one another because they saw, oh, I'm wearing a green t-shirt and so is he. There is identity in a strongly bonded church. Let's just face that, accept that, and not fight against it. Let's just embrace that as a reality. It's the way it is. And what happens in churches, in our churches at least, is that we have a, and I think it's just human nature, it's just the way it is. It's not anything special. But we have young people who maybe, I don't know, for whatever reason, maybe it's their parenting or whatever, they feel a little bit unloved. The church, I don't know, they just feel like the church don't like me very good and the elder don't like me. I don't know. I'm a little bit crossways. And so I don't really like the people very well because they don't like me. And so I'm not going to, why would I identify with them? I don't even like them very good and they don't like me very good. So they come home from a Bible school and they do a little something different with their hair than everybody else is doing. They start wearing a polka dot shirt, whatever it is. Well, then the congregation, they say, well, he was already different. Now he's even more different. He must not be identifying with us. And so there gets to be a little gap. And so, you know, pretty soon there's a little bit of barrier. And that young person feels that barrier. Oh, they really don't like me. And so, well, they're pushing me away, so I don't care about them either. And pretty soon you got this cycle going. More and more, just as, because that's what happens. Because we want to identify, we want to look like the people we identify with. And if I don't identify with you, why would I want to look like you? And this cycle starts in, and the church starts pushing away the people that aren't fitting in. People that aren't fitting in start pushing the church away. And then the gap grows wider, and where does it show up the quickest? It shows up in dress. That's where it shows up the very quickest. Because we identify with each other in dress more clearly than just about any other way. So I would like to just use some analogies. Oh my, I thought it'd be five after. It's like it took longer than I was planning, but I'm not quite done. Is that all right? Just a little bit longer? I know you want to take your break. But I would like us to see a strongly bonded church as a greenhouse. You know, we have greenhouses, and a greenhouse is a structure. There's plants in it. What matters? Is it the greenhouse that matters? Not really. We're really about the plants, right? But what happens on a cold winter day, and the wind's blowing, and the tear in the plastic happens? What happens to the plants? They wilt, right? They get cold. Now, some churches decide, oh, it don't matter about that anyway, and they just start putting heaters up against the plants. Analogy there. Obviously, they don't. But they patch the greenhouse, right? we need to realize that a church is not what matters. You know, the structure isn't really the life. We want structure and life, and we want life in the structure. You can put the word in your mind there. In the structure. We want life in the structure. The greenhouse is really there to maintain the life. That's what it's for. There's a shepherding principle. You know, we could say that you just let the sheep run, you know, let the Holy Spirit lead the sheep. Just let, go ahead, just do your thing. Oh, well, it got sick. Well, let's doctor the sheep up. It went and ate that plant. Poor thing, ate those plants. Yeah, shouldn't ate the plants, it's sick now. Oh, another one over the cliff. I guess we'll have to bandage up the legs. Why? A shepherd doesn't do that. A shepherd tries to protect the sheep from the poisonous plants and the cliffs. You know, there's the ambulance in the valley. How many of you read the poem, The Ambulance in the Valley? I was amazed. I thought everybody heard that, and I think there was, what, three or four hands go up, and I've used this before. Go home and read The Ambulance in the Valley poem. Every poem book has it in it. It's an American poem, and it's about a town that was trying to decide whether to put a fence up along the cliff or just put an ambulance down in the valley. And, of course, you can imagine how this poem goes. You know, people fall off the edge, and some people think we ought to just patch them up when they fall, and other people think maybe we ought to put a fence up so they don't fall. It's an interesting poem, and it don't work if you haven't heard the poem, but anyway, read it when you get home. Guardrails on a ship, that's another example. You know, a guardrail on a ship, it on a good, clear day, doesn't really matter, right? Just the smooth sailing, everything's fine. But what happens on the day when the ship is being rocked by big waves? Does your life ever have big waves? Does it ever get rocked? Is there days when it's stormy in your life? It does, doesn't it? You know, the guardrails are there so that when the wave hits and you go sliding across the deck, you don't land in the water and get eaten by sharks. I cannot stop you from going up to the guardrail and climbing up over the top and jumping into the water and getting eaten by sharks. I can't stop you from doing that. The guardrail doesn't save your soul. It just keeps you from falling over the edge on a bad day. And that matters the most in technology. You know, your church probably has some standards in technology. They won't save your soul. You won't get to heaven by obeying the standards. What they do is they keep you from falling off the edge. You know, they can say, well, this is how you're supposed to manage your smartphone, and you can go to town and buy a second phone and keep it secret. That happens. I can't keep you from climbing off and jumping into the water, but I can hopefully keep you from just sliding over the edge on a bad day. You know, most of you live in a house, and this don't work in Holmes County as well, but we have wolves and bears in Wisconsin, okay? And skunks, coons, and rats. I suppose you have some of those too. Now, I could say, we could go to this door over here, and we could say, you know, it's more spiritual if we don't have a door. You know, it's actually better if we just leave the door off, okay? Just take this door off over here and just leave it off because it's more spiritual. You know, if we have standards and rules, that's law. If we have the door, it's, you know, it's, we ought to really just keep a guard here. You know, spiritual-minded people would stand here with a club. You know, when a bear starts to come in, we hit it over the head and drive it away. And when the wolf tries to come in, when the rats try to scurry in, we put traps up and try to keep it out. But we wouldn't put a door on because if we put a door on, that would be unspiritual. Now, I hope you're getting the connection that I'm trying to make. There is something right and good about just close the door. Your house is just a better place. You can lay in bed at night and try to sleep. Well, I hope nothing gets in tonight. Isn't it just better just to shut the doors? There's certain things, you know, we can open the door too. We can open and shut the door. But there is a certain, you know, the door has hinges. You know, we're not rigid about it. There's a place for these doors to be open sometimes. There's a place for them to be shut. But we need to have enough structure that when the rain is coming down and we don't have a roof on, you know, we say, well, maybe it's just more spiritual to have a hole in our roof. Let it rain because then we can mop it up and clean it up. Church structure is, this maintain this church structure. You know, a structure of a fireplace. You're familiar with that. I used that the other day. You know, beautiful. There's nothing better than a fire in a wood stove. And there's nothing worse than a wood stove on a cold winter day that doesn't have a fire. It's structure without life. We need to have a fire, but it needs to be in a wood stove or it burns the house down. A cold wood stove is just a cold, cold place. It's the coldest place in the house. Nobody wants no structure. Nobody wants just structure. All right? I'm going to end with one final thought. Jesus, one night, got a call. It was at night. And Nicodemus wanted to talk to him. And Nicodemus said, and asked him a lot of questions. And Jesus says to him, you know, that's a good thing, right? Why did Jesus rebuke Nicodemus? Nicodemus said, you know, he wondered about, you know, your master, your teacher, and he had a lot of questions. And Jesus said, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? I want you to challenge you what he, you know, John 3:16, and you know, you must be born again and born of water and of spirit. Those are all things that Jesus taught Nicodemus. The question, Jesus didn't say, you should be throwing out the structure, Nicodemus. That's what not what he was concerned about. He was concerned that Nicodemus did not have life. Nicodemus understood structure, but he did not understand life. And my challenge to us here in this room is, don't throw one, just don't try to have one without the other. Just embrace that there is the new birth. The new birth is not just an individual thing. It is we are birthed into a new kingdom, a kingdom of God. How many times? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It is a people that are saved, born again, justified, sanctified, new life, but we're together. And for it to really work, it needs to be inside of a structure. All right? God bless you all.